Do you know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? Are people looking at their watch or people looking, thinking about what day of the week it is? What time is it? Time for church? Have a look in verse 2 of John chapter 7. What time is it? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in our Bible reading. We're thinking about the setting for this Bible reading is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm going to show you some photos up on the screen because the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the greatest Jewish celebrations of the year. There was three main celebrations. It was one of them. People travelled from all around to go to Jerusalem for this week of feasting and celebrating. In fact, every male was required to go, was supposed to go to this feast. It's a bit like Men at Glen, isn't it? Tim said every man should go. Well, in this Feast of Tabernacles, every male from Israel was required or was supposed to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So there was massive crowds there. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, who knows what the word tabernacle means or could be translated as? A booth or a tent? Yep. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the crazy things they did, I don't know if you can see it in the middle of that photo, but they made tents and they lived in tents for a week. It's a bit like country music festival, isn't it? You go to Tamworth and everyone's living in a tent for the week, having a great time at this festival. The reason they lived in the tents was because they remembered many years before that God had rescued his people out of Egypt and led them through the desert. They lived in desert in tents and temporary dwellings for many, many years. And so this was a celebration remembering God's great rescue from slavery in Egypt. And it was a celebration that had a street procession. Oh, sorry, I was going to show you some more examples of some of the tents and things they set up. A lot of them aligned with palm leaves, which was their custom. But this celebration had great street festivals, and this is a modern-day version of the same celebration. Every day there was a procession. There would be massive choirs singing psalms, singing the Hallelujah Psalms, Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. It was also a harvest festival at this time. They were celebrating the harvest that had just been. And so they were thanking God for the rain that he had sent that had allowed them to harvest the crops. And water and wine flowed freely and there was music and dancing in the streets. You can see a bloke, he's not drinking there. He's blowing a ram's horn as a trumpet. Everyone in the streets celebrating. What a massive festival. But there's something missing at this festival. What's missing? What's missing? Think about what we saw in the Bible reading. Can you think of anything that was missing at this festival? Water? No, there would have been plenty of water at this festival. But there's different types of water, isn't there? Let me read out to you the list of characters who we find in John chapter 7 and see if you can think about what's missing at the festival. Jesus is there. His unbelieving brothers are there. The Jewish crowds are there. The Jewish authorities, the Pharisees and the chief priests are there. The Jewish guards are there. Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was there. What's missing? Close? No. that's a bit later. I'll come into that one a bit later. But something else more obvious is missing than that. No, Jesus goes. Jesus goes. Starts with D. Thanks, Clary. The disciples aren't there. The disciples are missing. And this is strange because all the way through the book of John, you have Jesus with his band of disciples. They're there the whole time. They're witnessing what he does. They're supporting him in his mission. They're the whole time except for chapters 7 and 8. You've got to ask, why are the disciples missing at this most important feast? What's the point that John's trying to make? There's no sign of them anywhere. I think there's a couple of points to start with that John's trying to make. The first one is that Jesus is not trying to win a popularity contest here. He's not trying to prove that he's got a great band of followers and you should join his band of followers. Jesus is talking about himself. And so the big question is, how will the crowd in general respond to Jesus' message about himself? You see, in chapter 6 last week, we saw how the disciples responded to Jesus' message. At the end of chapter 6, you'll see that some of the disciples said, "This is too hard. We can't handle this anymore." And they turned and they left and they no longer followed Jesus. But the other disciples, like Peter, said, Well, where else have we to go? You've got the words of eternal life. We're going to follow you. So the disciples were divided about Jesus, but now we want to focus on what are the crowds, the people in general, the general public think about Jesus and what he says about himself. And we'll see today that there are mixed reactions to Jesus' testimony about himself. When Jesus testifies, people will either be convinced, or they'll be confused, or they'll be confirmed in their unbelief. Those three reactions happen throughout this chapter. And we're going to very quickly flip through the first 35 verses in the chapter and just have a quick look at what people are saying and thinking about Jesus in these verses, what the questions they're asking. First of all, you see his brothers. They don't understand him at all. Verse 5 says they don't believe in him. But look at what they say in verse 3. You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. See, to the brothers, this is just a big popularity contest, isn't it? Just show yourself and you'll get more people following you. They don't really understand what Jesus is on about and his mission, why he's there. But then later on, we see lots more confusing things. Verse 11, when the feast is on, the Jews are watching for him, asking, where is that man? Surely Jesus should be here. Where is he? He's become so famous for his preaching. Why isn't he here? Verses 12 and 13, they ask questions about him. Is he a good man? Some people would say, no, he deceives the people. They're not quite sure what to make of him. If you skip down to verse 15, when Jesus starts teaching at the festival, they ask a question. How did this man get such learning without having studied? They're confused about how he could know so much and how he could, where he got this teaching from. Verse 20, you skip down to verse 20. They come to the conclusion that he's demon-possessed. Surely you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? But they don't really know the truth about that, do they? Verse 25 and 26. At this point, people began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Who is this guy? We don't know. The authorities don't seem to know. Who is he? Verse 27, we know where he's from, but we're not supposed to know where the Christ is from, so can he really be the Christ? Lots of confusion happening. Verse 30, when they try to arrest him, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Why couldn't they arrest him? Why couldn't they just grab him and take him away? He's a confusing character, isn't he? And verses 35 and 36, Jesus just said to them, I'm going away, and where I go, you cannot come. So they say, well, where's he going to go that we can't find him? Is he going to go overseas? Is he going to go to the Greeks? Where's he going to go that we can't find him? See, all the way through John chapter 7, we're presented with that people are confused about Jesus. They don't get him. They don't know what to make of him. He's an enigma. Do you know that word? An enigma. An enigma is a person who you think, I don't understand this person. I don't really get them. I don't really know what to make of them. I've got a photo of a bloke who calls himself the enigma. There you go. How about that? He's a man called, what's his real name? Paul Lawrence. I think the Enigma's a much cooler name than Paul Lawrence. But he's tattooed blue puzzle pieces all over his body. And he's made a name for himself performing lots of stunts. You can see there hammering a nail into his nose. He's also swallows swords. He's pushed a moving power drill up his nose. And he likes to swallow liquids, pump them back out of his stomach and swallow them again. I'm not sure what to make of a bloke like this. He's an enigma. The name, I think, suits him quite well. Well, when the people look at Jesus, they don't know what to make of him. He's an enigma. They don't understand him. They're confused by his words. They question who he is and what he's doing. So many questions about Jesus and so few answers. And we see the people in this passage come up with very different conclusions about who Jesus is. What's Jesus going to say? What's Jesus going to say to these people who don't understand him, who are confused about him? We're going to see in a moment verse 37 and 38 are the key words in this passage. But let me build up a bit of the scene for you. At this celebration, there was a very interesting daily ritual that was carried out. There was a golden flagon that was taken each day, and they would fill the golden flagon up at the pool of Siloam, fill it up with water. And that water would be carried on a procession through the streets. And people would line the streets to watch this golden flagon being carried from the pool of Siloam up to the temple. And they would travel up through the water, what's called the water gate of the temple on the east side of the temple. And as it went through the water gate, there would be a trumpet that was blasted out three times to let people know that this was happening. People would wave these branches of bushes that they brought along in the air, and they would shout out, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, over and over again, as a choir, a massed choir, sang Psalm 118, and the priest processed around the altar with this golden flagon of water. You're getting a bit of a picture for what happens? And then the priest mixed the water with wine, and they pour it out as an offering to God, as they sacrifice a number of animals to God. Quite an amazing ritual, a ritual that not just looked good, but it was full of meaning for the people. Because as they saw the water poured out, their minds were taken back to God's rescue from Egypt. And the people living in the desert in those tents had no water. But God poured water out of a rock in order to supply the needs of his people. And they remembered that. They remembered that God had saved them from thirst and from dying of thirst. They remembered that salvation. But they also knew that they relied on God pouring out his rain for their crops. Every year they relied on God pouring out this water for their crops. So there was past, there was present, but there's also future. Because as they saw the pouring out of the water, they looked forward to a day when God's promised Holy Spirit would be poured out on God's people. And they wanted to be filled with God's Spirit and to know God more intimately and deeply. The day that God's Spirit would overflow in their hearts. So this procession was full of meaning for the people. And as they stood there and they watched on the last day of the feast, they saw the priest with the flagon of water held up above his head. At that moment, they hear a voice in the crowd. And he speaks these words from chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. Have a look at those verses. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John tells us by this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Here's the priest standing with the golden flagon full of water, ready to pour it out. And Jesus says, if you're thirsty, don't look there. Come to me. Come to me and drink. Come to me and God's Spirit will be poured out in your life so that it will overflow and it will be like streams of living water flowing out from you. That's a bit of an interesting picture, isn't it? Streams of living water flowing out from a person. It happened literally yesterday. There's a bloke standing on the street with streams of living water flowing out from him. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about literal water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that was going to overflow out of the lives of his people. They would be so filled with God's Spirit, it would flow out from them to others. God's Spirit would be poured out on them like in a way that they had never known before. Literally, the words say, the streams of living water will come out from your belly. We'd say in Australia, they'd be from your guts, all these streams of living water. But the Spirit is so important, isn't it? And Jesus promises this pouring out of the Spirit into our lives if we will come to him and believe in him. And then we will know the truth about Jesus. All that confusion about who Jesus is and where he's from, will be cleared away as the Spirit teaches us who Jesus is and what he's on about. You know, John 14, 25 and 26, Jesus talks about the Spirit and he says, the Spirit will teach you all things about me and he will remind you of all my words so that you can remember. The Spirit is going to be poured out into the lives of the people who come to Jesus and who believe in him. And the whole crowd's there looking at this man who's spoken out during the festival. Their eyes are drawn to Jesus. And everyone sees the same person, but everyone's thinking different things. Have a look in verse 40 to 44. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, well, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The people are divided about who Jesus is. The power of Jesus' testimony either convinces people, confuses people, or convicts them of their unbelief. Some are listening. Some are half listening. He's a prophet. He's the prophet, maybe, the prophet like Moses. Some think, well, maybe he is the Christ. But others just want to do away with him. Grab him, arrest him, and get rid of him. The power of Jesus' testimony is going to confuse people, convince them, or confirm them in their unbelief. And verse 43 is very true, isn't it? The people were divided because of Jesus. That's not just true for back then either. 2,000 years later, and people are still divided because of Jesus. It describes our society so well, doesn't it? People are divided because of Jesus. A lot still think he's some sort of enigma, some sort of mystery man. And they're happy for him to remain a mystery man because if I don't understand the mystery, well, I can't be convicted of not knowing. It's safer to remain that way. Some other people want to brush him under the carpet. You know, Jesus, oh, he's a historical figure, but he's not relevant for today. We just push him under the carpet, push him aside. Some people, well, you might say they're half listening. Yeah, Jesus is a prophet. He's a great teacher. But they deny that he was actually the Son of God. They deny that he died on the cross for our sin. They deny that he rose again from the dead physically. And some people still want Jesus dead and buried and forgotten. I was reading, the bishop wrote a newspaper article for the Armidale paper. He writes it every week, and I was reading the one that he wrote the other week, and he said this. Recently, I was interested to read that the Adelaide Fringe Theatre put on a production entitled Come Heckle Jesus. In this show called Come Heckle Jesus, a Melbourne comedian dressed up as Jesus and asks audience members to jeer in his direction, to question him, to throw something at his head. This play, they say, is for anyone who enjoys yelling at Jesus while watching a dramatic reenactment of everyone's favourite fairy tale, the crucifixion of the Christ. Isn't that amazing? People still hate Jesus so much that they would go to that extent. The world is divided because of Jesus. Some don't care. Some think he's a mystery. Some hate him. And some believe. And what we've got to push for is in verse 24. Look at verse 24. This is what we've got to be on about. Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. People need to make a right judgment about Jesus. Not an ill-informed judgment. They need to look beyond their own preconceptions. They need to look beyond the misconceptions of our society and others around them. And they need to make a right judgment about Jesus. Forget what other people might be saying about him. Check him out for yourself. Because most people who actually reject Jesus haven't checked out the truth. They haven't fully looked into who he is and what he said. We need to be encouraging people to do that. Check him out for yourself. Don't believe what other people tell you. Check him out for yourself. And it's up to us, isn't it, as God's people, this is our role, to give the clearest presentation that we can of who Jesus is. Because that's the only way that people will become Christians, if they see clearly who Jesus is. It's very important to make a right judgment about Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees, later in this chapter, they don't make a right judgment. They say, we're the ones who know the law. We'll judge Jesus by our law. And they say to the guards who come back empty-handed after not being able to arrest Jesus, they say, what does the crowd know? What does the crowd know about who Jesus is? Look in verse 48. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And it's interesting that they ask that question. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Because who speaks up next? Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one of their own number, speaks up. And he is thinking about Jesus. Remember Nicodemus back in chapter 3? Gone to Jesus at night time to find out more about him? Wants to know how you become part of God's kingdom. And Jesus says you must be born again if you want to be part of God's kingdom. Don't trust the law. You've got to be born again of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus steps up at this moment in this group of very powerful people who are after blood. They want Jesus dead. And Nicodemus stands up in that group and says, hang on a minute. Have you really thought this through? That's pretty brave, isn't it? Think about that group of people he's amongst. To stand up as a lone voice in a crowd who's baying for blood. What are you going to do the next time that you're in a crowd of people who find them ridiculing Jesus? You going to stand up? It's pretty hard, isn't it? It'd be a hard thing to do. But Nicodemus does that. We can be inspired by his bravery. But we're going to face those situations because we do live in a world that is more and more deeply divided about Jesus. 50 years ago, Christianity was the accepted norm in Australia. You know, it was an acceptable form of religion. Even if you weren't actually a Christian, Christianity was still acceptable. Now, Christianity cops the blame for a lot of the world's problems. You know, look at all the wars that have happened in the name of religion. I read an interesting little article a while ago that a bloke had actually researched all the wars that had happened over the last 2,000 years. And he found that 4% of those wars were started in the name of religion. A vast majority of those wars were started in the name of atheism. But we cop the blame for it, don't we? People hate Christians for their stand against abortion. You're trying to enslave women. They don't really see that all we're trying to do is protect human life. People are much less likely to be neutral about Christianity and much more vocal in criticising Jesus and his followers. How are we going to live in a world like this that is deeply divided about Jesus? Well, verses 37 and 38 are key for us. We need to be people who drink deeply from the water that Jesus offers. We need to be people who recognise that everything else that promises fulfilment in life will only leave us thirsty and empty. But that as we come to Jesus and we drink from his water, we will be fulfilled. And as we're filled with God's Spirit, we can overflow to others. We can help other people to know Jesus. Other people to come to find the fulfillment in life that we've found through Jesus. We've got to help others realise their thirst and lead them to water. You know what they say? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's not our job to make people drink. Our job is to lead them to the water. To lead them to the water and help them to see the great fulfillment in life that there is through Jesus. If you've drunk deeply, then you can overflow to others. There's a quote I'll show you on the screen. It's also on the bottom of your white pages. It's by a bloke called Kent Hughes. And he wrote this about this chapter, about John 7. He said, "The changes facing our society demand that we become great drinkers of the water that only Christ gives. For only those who follow him have great power and vitality in their lives." And we want to live by that power and the vitality that Jesus offers us as we come to him and drink. But we want to see other people live by it as well. We've got to drink deeply and let it overflow to others. I want to encourage you today to quench your thirst. Come to Jesus and believe in him and quench your thirst and let those streams of living water flow from you to others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great promise of Jesus that if we come to him, that he will quench our thirst for fulfillment and satisfaction, that as we believe in him, we will be filled with his Holy Spirit so that we can overflow to others. Father, we do live in a society and a world that is deeply divided about Jesus, and sometimes we will face that deep division. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who have drunk so deeply from the water the Lord Jesus provides, that we will be able to overflow to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.